Indeed, Jesus Christ came to this earth to save mankind by the shedding of his blood. But knowing the trials and temptations that men would face and their need to grow in knowledge and faith and courage and perseverance, he put in effect a plan to help us accomplish the goal of serving God faithfully here and going to heaven when we die. And included in that plan is the local church. And we're going to be studying in this lesson 5 the purpose of the local church. And as we study, we'll see that it has that purpose in mind. And we ought to indeed, as we do in our prayers, thank God for this arrangement and to live in a country where we can assemble and work and worship together without oppression. What a blessing that we have. You'll note at the heading of the lesson, we ask the question, for what purpose does the local church exist? I don't know how you would answer that. It would be interesting to ask Christians, either here or in other places, what is the purpose of the local church? Some may tell you the purpose is to preach the gospel to the world. Some may, I don't know what they'd tell you. The way some churches exist and run, you think that the purpose of the local church is to provide for family life, for entertainment, for education for your kids, for baby care, that kind of thing. What is the purpose of the local church? What is its function? And you know the answer to the next question, but sometimes in attitudes, people act like God simply has the church here to kind of test our faith, see if we're going to get up on Sunday morning, if not, so he can zap us and we can go to hell. And that's not the purpose of the local church, not to make it hard on us. It's not to give us bars to climb over that are difficult. That's not the purpose of it. Is it so we can worship God? Do we need the local church to worship God? Is it to save us, or is it to help us stay saved? We'll be looking at that in the course of our study. You'll see we have the first section of our study. We've got three sections here. The first section, we're going to talk about being a member of the Church Universal and some aspects of that. Then we're going to talk about the benefit of work together as recognized in a society. And then we're going to apply all of that to the purpose of the local church. So let's look at our first section by turning to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, or in Christ. Now, look at question 1 on your lesson. Is being in Christ equivalent to being a member of the church in the universal sense? Yes, it is. When a person obeys the gospel of Christ, in Acts chapter 2, 41 and 47, what does it say is done with that individual? What does the Lord do with that individual? Adds them to the body of the saved. And in other passages in Acts, it says they're added to the Lord. They enter into a relationship with the Lord. And it's a saving relationship, where he's the Savior of the body. You look at Ephesians 1:3, and then you go down to verse 21 and 22. He likens the church to the body. And he stands in relationship to that body as its head. And so gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So in connection with Christ as our Lord and Redeemer, we enjoy, he says, verse 3, every spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now, look at question 2 in your lesson as we go through chapter 1 here of Ephesians. When a man is in Christ, how many of the blessings of Ephesians chapter 1 are his? How many? All of them. That's right. So here we can list at 5. There's more than that. But according to verse 4, what's one of those spiritual blessings? holy and blameless. You mean me with my faults and my shortcomings, I can be holy and blameless? Yes. He said that we would be holy. He chose us in Him that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So we're chosen in Christ, and people that are part of that choosing, that election, can be holy and blameless. That's a tremendous blessing. You can't undo the past, and yet through Christ you can be holy and blameless. Verse 5, what's the blessing? Adoption as sons. What a blessing to be adopted as sons. I sent out an email to some that thought might be interested this, I think it was this week. There are two Ukrainian kids, 8 and 10 years old, that are in the States for a short time. And if they're not adopted, they'll have to go back to the Ukraine to some kind of a place where they were staying. What a blessing it would be for those two kids to be adopted by some family in the United States, provided a home and teaching, security and warmth and love. In fact, there's a man and his wife who've already talked like they're going to do that. You think, what a privilege for those people. But what a sacrifice for the ones doing the adopting. Because with adopting comes, are the children going to always be perfect? No. They're going to need to be taught? Sure. Will they ever disappoint the parents? Yes. And then look here, though. In Christ, we're adopted as sons. What a blessing. With all the inheritance, with all of the love, with all of the security and guidance that that provides. Verse 7, what's the blessing? It's actually two words, same idea. Redemption and forgiveness, right. Which refer to the same thing, just different imagery under the idea of redemption, of being set free from bondage. And that's in Christ. You and I really can't appreciate probably the word redemption. You know who could appreciate redemption? Somebody who was, say, 50 years old when Moses entered the picture. Who had been in Egypt for 50 years. Who had to go to work under taskmasters and was beaten because they didn't meet unreasonable demands. Who were owned by someone else who was cruel and oppressive. Slaves in the past century, often their freedoms taken away and mistreated. They could appreciate being redeemed and set free. We don't realize that in sin, we're slaves to sin. Cruel master. Spend a lifetime serving the master and he pays us off with death. The wages of sin is death, but in Christ we're redeemed. In verse 11, what is it? Obtained an inheritance. You'll note in the footnotes that can be translated another way, that you are an inheritance or a heritage. Either way, the tremendous blessing that we have because of our relationship with Christ, but being a part of this group that he calls the church, or this body that he calls the church. In verse 13, what's the blessing?
Salvation.
And he then talks about being sealed. That is, you belong to God. The Holy Spirit made sure you could understand and believe that. And so, tremendous blessings in Jesus Christ, in connection with Christ. Craig ran an excellent article in the bulletin by Rick Ligon on the church, and Rick pointed out, as we've talked about in the class, it's not a matter of being a member of the church to be saved. It's if you're saved, you become part of the church. That's what the church is, saved people. That body of saved people, because they are, quote, in Christ, not inside of, but in connection with fellowship with Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 9. Instead of the term in Christ, how does he express it here? In fellowship with. In fellowship with. That's the way John talks about it in 1 John 1. Fellowship, sharing in the life that Christ makes possible. That's the idea of being in Christ. And so you take all of those people that are in Christ, you want a word that collects them into one church. That's the word. So, we, as a member of the church universal, church in that sense, we have all the blessings that Christ died to provide for us that are listed here in Ephesians chapter 1. Not only do we have all of the blessings, we have... Look here just a minute. Well, I'll save that till later. Okay, what about the privileges? Let's look at the privileges. According to James 5:13, James has written to brethren in the Lord, and he says, is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praise. Is this cheerful about they got a raise at work? Or is this cheerful in relationship to Christ, the blessings that are in Christ? Let him sing praise. Now let me ask you this. Can a person, say a lady's at home washing her dishes, and she gets to thinking about the blessings in Christ, could she break out in song? Do what this verse says? Could she? Certainly. No, not another Christian around. A man driving to work or driving home from work, and he's thinking about the wonderful blessings of Christ and all it's meant to him and his life and his family. Could he sing as he drives home? Sure. In other words, singing doesn't have to have another Christian around. It's a privilege we have to express our gratitude and praise because our hearts are filled with the gospel of Christ and to express that in song to our Lord and Savior. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, where did Peter pray? On the housetop. Any other Christians around? No. A person can pray in the quietness of his room. He can pray out in the field when he's hunting deer. He can pray out on the golf course. He can pray, a lady can pray at home. Well, it doesn't make any difference. Pray anywhere. You don't have to have another Christian. That is a privilege we have because of this relationship we have to God. Christ is our mediator, and he opens the door through his blood to have full access to the throne of God. Ephesians 2 talks about that. The book of Hebrews talks about that. What a privilege we have because we share this relationship to God in Christ, because we're a member of the church, that group of saved people in Jesus. In 3 John, verse 5 through 8, 3 John was written to an individual by the name of Gaius. In verse 5 through 8, he said, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." Is there any indication Gaius contributed to a common fund to support these men? Anything in the text about that? About a church doing this? No. Just an individual. He's helping men who are traveling, preaching the gospel. And out of his own pocket, he helped those men. And so that's a privilege he had, to have support in the gospel, to share in the preaching of the gospel. Because he is a saved person in Jesus Christ, and he wants the gospel to be spread. And then, of course, we have letters. We've got 22 letters after the four gospels, and well, after the book of Acts, actually. And 22 letters written, many of them to churches, but some to individuals, like the book of Philemon, or the letter to Philemon, the letters to Timothy, the letter to Titus. So here are individuals who by themselves receive a letter, and they can read it, and they can study. And Timothy was to study what that letter said to help him in his work of preaching the gospel, as well as Titus. So an individual can go at home and just open his Bible and study. Look at Revelation 1:9. We're not going to take time to get off on this tangent right now. Maybe in some other class, some other time. But I just want to suggest something for your thinking.
Why did this person, for example, that sings praise, on what basis can he thank God for Jesus Christ and sing rightfully the praise that is due God in Christ Jesus? What is the foundation of that kind of privilege? Okay, it's not a good question. His relationship to Christ, right? Not his relationship to the government, not his relationship as a husband, not his relationship to society, but his relationship to Christ. And so he has that privilege. Okay, here's John, Isle of Patmos. You noticed on your lesson, if you've done the questions, I had on number 3, Moffat, relying on Pliny, which was an ancient historian, says the Roman authorities sometimes banished criminals to this island. Eusebius, relying on traditions of his day, says John was condemned to exile on Patmos during the reign of Domitian. Is that true? I don't know. That's secular history. I don't know if it's correct, but it's certainly possible. And so let's suppose, you know, in our prayer, we prayed about our thanksgiving for our freedoms to do what we're doing tonight. They can't do that in all countries. They couldn't do that then under Domitian, a lot of persecution. Whether or not that's what this is talking about, I don't know. But the point is this. If John is by himself on the Isle of Patmos, and the first day of the week comes along, what might John want to do?
Worship.
What?
Worship.
But there are no other Christians. Can he sing? Can he pray?
Yes.
I don't know who he'd give to, but if there was anybody to give. Could he study?
Yes.
He had a Bible? Yeah. Could he proclaim his belief in and trust in the death of Christ by some kind of memorial? I think he could. And I think he would want to. That is, he could partake of the Lord's Supper by himself. Not all brethren agree with that. Probably some in this class don't agree with that. That's okay. But that's just something to think about. Why does he have that privilege? Not because of other Christians. These are not privileges we have because we know other Christians. These are privileges we have because of a relationship with Christ. The church is not a priest. It doesn't stand between me and God. I don't need a church to sing. I don't need a church to pray. And I don't need a church to proclaim my faith in the Lord's death. We sometimes talk about the church serving the Lord's Supper. I don't need the church to serve me the Lord's Supper, to partake of it. Well, why do I do it in a group? We'll talk about that in a minute. Why do I sing in a group? Why do I pray in a group? We'll talk about that as we continue our study. But all we're trying to see is that there are privileges that grow out of this relationship we sustain. But then look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. You know that the book of Ephesians divides itself in 2 sections. The first 3 chapters talks about this relationship to God in Christ over and over and over again. And all the wonderful blessings that we have because of it. But then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the focus turns this time to responsibilities. Look, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to do what? Let me ask you this before you read the verse. Paraphrase it in your own words.
Live your life.
Live your life? As a Christian, right? So, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What's he been talking about? That's been chapters 1 through 3. You've been called into this relationship with God in Christ. Live the life that accords with that. I know in Clark's prayers, oftentimes he prays that we might be worthy. And I know Clark's not saying that we're going to earn anything. But it's this concept, I believe, that Clark's referring to, that our lives ought to reflect the fact that we're Christians, that we're saved, that we're redeemed, that we're God's children. And that's a good concept. I think Ronnie Whitehead does the same thing in his prayers. But you see that here. Live in a manner worthy. And then he talks about that in the next 3 chapters. Well, if I have all of these blessings and all of these privileges and all of these responsibilities, and do these verses that we've read say anything about a local church? No. Does a fellow have to be a member of the local church to have these blessings? No. Does he have to be a member of the local church to have these privileges?
No.
Does he have to be a member of the local church to have these responsibilities?
No.
Why the local church then? And we talked about that in the questions, I believe. Look at question 5. Why is a Christian obligated to the duties of Ephesians 4? Why?
Because he's a Christian.
Verse 1, the calling with which you've been called. Verse 1, worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Because he's a Christian. And are these duties contingent on being a member of a local church? And you've already said no. They're not. Okay, now, we're going to take a little turn here for just a moment and just look at society. What we're looking at is the benefits that society has recognized in people with like problems and like goals working together to accomplish a purpose or purposes. So, we take Alcoholics Anonymous. Here's a guy who wants to quit drinking. He really wants to quit, but for some reason he doesn't seem to ever be successful. But he finds out that George over there wants to quit, and Paul over there wants to quit, and Tom over there wants to quit, and somebody else wants to quit. And they say, let's meet together and talk about our issues, and what our problems are, how we might can overcome. And you know, George and Tom and Paul and these guys, they say, man, there's a lot we don't know about this. I tell you what, let's bring a speaker in, talk to us. Maybe we can get some literature. Let's form a society. What is it? Alcoholics Anonymous. That's what it is. And what that guy couldn't do by himself, he can do with others. Now, he ought to be able to do it by himself. And some people have that willpower. But some people find that their strength in accomplishing a goal that they were having difficulty with by themselves doing with others. Society has recognized that. Here's a person who wants to lose weight. I need to lose weight. My health is suffering. They try and try and fail. But they find out somebody else over there wants to lose weight. Somebody else over there wants to lose weight. Somebody else. So they start meeting together, talking about it, bringing in speakers, working on it together. And what they couldn't do alone, they can do together. Weight Watchers. Society's recognized the power of these things. We have Gamblers Anonymous, for example. There are many such organizations. What men have learned, God knew all along. That there is a benefit, a mutual benefit, when people of like mind, like problems, and like goals work together to the accomplishing of those goals. And so we have here on your sheet, people of like problems, goals, and mind share their knowledge, share their strength, share their resources, share their abilities. And that is what a local church is all about. That's it. These people that are in Christ, who ought to walk worthily, who ought to sing and pray, who ought to give to support the gospel. Let me ask you a question. If you didn't meet here on Sunday with others to put a contribution in the plate, do you think you would give by yourself at the same level you give now? You don't answer that. Just think about it, would you? And if you didn't meet here to sing, how often would you sing praise? We ought to be singing throughout the week or praying throughout, certainly praying throughout the week. But would we? And so here we meet together. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see if this idea, I can't find a verse that has the phrase universal church in it. I can't find a verse that has the phrase local church in it. But we all agree those are scriptural concepts, don't we? Right? I can't find a verse that says the purpose of the local church is that people with like problems, goals, and minds recognize the benefit of working together for a common goal. But I can find verses that substantiate and support that concept. And if I find verses that teach something different, I'd have to revise my thinking. But instead, when we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, what is the book of Hebrews, this writer in the book of Hebrews, what problem is he addressing anyway overall? Falling away. These people are getting weak and are getting discouraged and they're being tempted and they're facing persecution and their old Jewish friends are trying to persuade them, you made a mistake when you obeyed the gospel. And so he's writing about the high priesthood of Christ and the better covenant and the better everything, the better hope that's in Jesus Christ. But when you get to chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another. We've mentioned before, and I want to mention it again. There's nothing wrong with this translation, but it's interesting to me that in the text, the way the writer wrote it, one another is next to the word consider. Let us consider one another. I think that's interesting because we don't like to think of ourselves as inconsiderate people. But the local church is about consideration of others. Somebody says, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to. What about the other guy? You know, the guy's got a problem with drinking. Say, I'm doing okay. I don't need to go to meeting tonight. What about the other guys? What about them? And if a fella slips on his weight watching and he gets to eating cherry pies after every meal, how's that going to affect all the other people in his group? So that's my business. But wait a minute, he's part of a group. Is that going to affect others? What about consideration of others? And look, it's a biblical concept. It's right here. Let us consider one another. To do what? To stimulate. The King James, I think, says provoke. We do a lot of that, all right. I know how to provoke, brethren. But obviously provoke has different meanings. And it's not to provoke to anger. It's to provoke to good works, he says. To stimulate people to do what they need to do. Let us consider one another to stimulate to love and good deeds. You mean we can get to where we don't practice love like we ought to? Yes. You mean we can get lax in our duties like we shouldn't? Yes. Hold your finger here and go to chapter 6. Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 11. He talks about what they had done in the past in verse 10. How they ministered to the saints. And they're still ministering. But then he says, 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end so that you'll not become sluggish. What does sluggish mean? What's a synonym? Lazy.
Slothful.
Doesn't mean they just quit totally. They just not a big deal. Lazy. Now look over here in our text. He says, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Help one another not to be lazy. To be active. To be busy. To be reading. To be praying. To be studying. To be living the life that honors Christ. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, one way I guess we could do it is we say we want to be sure that author here always prays and reads. So on Monday night and Tuesday night, Thursday night and Friday night, we're coming to your house, author. And so 75 people is going to show up. How's that going to work? First of all, it's not going to work. But that'd be one way. All of us could call him. That'd be a lot of phone calls. He'd probably just get to where he didn't answer the phone. There's another way. We could set up a time and place where we all met together. Because author's not the only one that needs encouragement. This guy standing up here needs it. And so we can meet together. Look at the next verse. not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. That's what was happening. They were forsaking their assembling. You know, instead of forsaking their assembling, we'd say they quit what?
Going to church.
They're not going to church anymore. That's what we'd say. Which is nothing wrong with that phrase. But the way it's worded here is they've forsaken the assembling. Now, this is not talking about somebody sick and can't go to church. This is apostasy. This is losing faith in the Lord and focus on your purpose. That's what's going on here. Not forsaking on assembly together. And really, the first part of the verse is not where the spotlight shines, is it? Where's the emphasis in the verse? But encouraging one another. Here's the guy that's in Weight Watchers. Man, I get tired of going down there. I'm going to go tonight. But I'm going to bring me a cherry tart with me. I'm going to eat it while I'm there. Or maybe leave sticking out of my pocket. That could be real encouraging to the group, huh? Or guy's going to say, I'm all right about drinking. I guess I'll go. But he doesn't say anything to anybody. Doesn't interact. When the speaker they brought in comes, he's back there about half asleep. But he goes home and says, man, I went to Alcoholics Anonymous. That encouraging? Folks, the Lord didn't set up the local church so we can say, I went to church, put me a star on my little chart. It's to encourage. It's to participate. It's to sing. It's to pray. It's to interact. It's to show interest in one another. That's what it's about. Encouraging one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, which is probably the day of AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Can't be certain about that, but that's probably what it has in mind, in my thinking. So you see here that the concept we're presenting here in section 2, the benefit of working together, that this is emphasized here in this verse that talks about assembling. We talked about the word church having four definitions. And what's the fourth one that we looked at time and time again? What does the word church mean? Saints assembled. Isn't that interesting? Saints assembled. And that's what it's used in 1 Corinthians 14, for example, over and over again. Okay, so Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. You know that lady we talked about washing dishes, singing? She's just singing about all these songs of praise and all. Can she do... Can she fulfill Colossians 3:16? What's lacking? Teaching and admonishing one another. One another. Here's mutual. Here's interaction. Teaching. What does the word admonish mean? Encourage, warn, right? Instruct. Teaching and admonishing one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Of course, that really just pertains to the leader and a few of the folks in the assembly, right? Not everybody has to do that. Well, nobody has to do it. How many people should want to do it? Everyone that's a saint, everyone that understands how important God's plan is to helping one another go to heaven. We may not be able to carry a tune. I notice it's strange to me that people sit in front of me, they keep moving. There's somebody there, the next week somebody different. But anyway, God's not interested in how well you can carry a melody. He's interested in your heart. And that's what Ephesians 5 is, the melody of the heart, giving praise to God. But there's a one another action there, as you can clearly see. Praying. Look at Acts 4. Now, we can pray by ourselves. We saw Peter up on the housetop praying. Jesus would go to the mountain to pray. Jonah prayed in the belly of the whale. You can pray anywhere. But in Acts 4, you look earlier in the chapter, in verse 18, the apostles were summoned by the civil authorities. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 21, it says they threatened them further. Peter and John said, we've got to do what God said. They said they threatened them further. Of course, these guys were just idle threats, weren't they? How did Peter and John know they weren't just idle threats? They'd kill Christ. They'd kill their leader. You reckon you'd be a little bit concerned? People threaten you. I'm telling you, if I catch you with a Bible, you're going to jail. If I catch you talking to anybody about Jesus Christ, we're going to confiscate everything you own. What would you do? Well, what they did, verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, they prayed. And they prayed about this circumstance and about the threatenings and about their responsibility to preach the gospel. Look at the result in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Evidently, they thought there was a benefit in praying with others, other apostles, others who shared their same goal and mission and their same concerns. And God set up a group where we can pray together about our physical needs and our spiritual needs and our goals. That's what the local church is all about. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians 8 and 9 is about this collection that was being made up for the needy Christians in the area of Jerusalem. Read about it, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Acts, I believe, 22. Yeah, but here you read about it. And look at 2 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. He's writing to the Corinthians. But he said, I want to tell you about some other Christians and about their gracious attitude. He goes on to express how they first gave themselves to the Lord. They were poor, but they begged for the privilege to have a share in this. So what? Who cares whether what they did? It's the Corinthians. Why did Paul see a benefit in telling the Corinthians about the Macedonians? What? To encourage them, stir them up, to challenge them. Sure. And in chapter 9:1, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness. Now look at this. Look at the reverse. Of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Caius has been prepared since last year. What's that last part of that verse? Your zeal has done what? Stirred up many of them. So Paul says, I want to tell you, Corinthians, he's having a hard time getting these brethren to do what they promised they'd do. They had promised they're going to have this collection ready. He's heard that it's not ready. He said, let me tell you about the Macedonians. But he already told the Macedonians about the Corinthians. And so we come together to give. I know we don't know what one another gives. We know people give. It's interesting sometimes to see people giving that are on fixed income, make very little. There was a lady in Highlands, Texas that I knew. She had a fixed income, but I guarantee you every Sunday she was contributing. And we have people like that here. We have young people in our congregation who make very little money, but they would give of those at income. They may work somewhere at a fast food restaurant or whatever. I know for a fact about some of them. I don't know all. Just stumble into it. You know what that does for me? That encourages me. Well, that's what God intended. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. I've only got a minute or two. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 17, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you do not come together for the better, but for the worse. I realize the word for in Acts 2:38 means purpose, but it doesn't mean that here. It means result. And he says, shame on you. The result of your coming together is what? Making you what?
Worse.
So what should be the result of your coming together, according to this verse? Making you better. It ought to make you better. It wasn't doing it. That tells you what the idea of coming together is, to make you better. Look further in the chapter at verse 26. When you eat that bread and drink that cup, what are you doing? Proclaiming. You're preaching. I believe in Jesus. I believe He died. That's what you're saying. I'm glad to know, as I live in this wicked land, that there are other people who believe in Jesus. Now look down in your chapter at verse 30. They weren't partaking of it properly. It was just a rote thing. What was the result, verse 30? They sleep. I mean, they fell asleep while the Lord's Supper being passed and spilled it all over themselves or something? Spiritual sleep, right? Spiritual death. The purpose of the local church is people with like knowledge, with like problems and like goals, sharing a common faith, coming together to share their knowledge, their strength, their abilities, to work together, to help one another, serve God, serve our risen Lord, and go to heaven when we die. We'll pick up with the rest of this lesson, the Lord willing, on the next page in our next class. You'll see the practical application to some of the things that are said about the local church and its responsibilities as we continue our study. Thank you for your participation and attention tonight.